If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, may I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the last book of the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 22. I'm pretty confident that those of us who have seen or have watched maybe the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, whatever, and some of these, even some of the major networks, they'll try to give you their take on the book of Revelation. And everyone's going around today trying to identify the Antichrist and trying to identify the false prophet and trying to find out what day the church is going to be snatched up to its eternal reward. But in these programs that you watch, where Hollywood tries to give us their view or their interpretation of Revelation, when was the last time you heard this portion of the book of Revelation expounded on these documentaries on this book? Look at verses 10 to 17. And he saith unto me, this is the person talking here to John, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time, notice, is at hand. Now, if you cross-reference this with the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 12, which is the twin accompaniment book of to the book of Revelation for you to understand the symbolism, Daniel was told to seal his prophecy because the time was yet not ready for the fulfillment of the things that were written by Daniel. But when you come to the book of Revelation, John is not told to seal the book like Daniel was told, because apparently the contents of this book were soon to transpire. It says the time is at hand. Something was coming on the prophetic horizon when this book was being penned. There was a judgment that was coming. And then notice verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. What a verse. What a tremendous, puzzling verse. Something is looming on the horizon. A judgment is about to fall. And when that judgment falls, it's going to fall on two types of people and have an impact on two types of people. John is told to write the person who is unjust, the person who is filthy, a reference to the lost, let them remain so in that condition. But the one who is righteous and the one who is holy, may he remain in that state. Now look at verse 12. Do you not see the sense of urgency that something is coming? And behold, I come quickly. This is Jesus speaking. And my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, meaning outside the city, are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Find a lot of politicians in that category. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit, which is God the Spirit, and the bride, which is you, the church, say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, that is the awakened sinner, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So even in the last closing pages of the book of Revelation, you have this universal call of the gospel going out. Those who are thirsty, those who are hungry for the sake of righteousness are given a call. They are given a summons. They are given a command. They are given a charge to come to the table and eat and partake of the dainties that heaven has to offer. And they are admonished to come to the well of eternal life and drink to their full. And it's all done freely. That's a beautiful cross-reference to Isaiah 55, where the prophet says, remember, ho, everyone who's thirsty, come, eat, come without price, come without money. Buy wine and milk without price. The free offer of the gospel. Well, in our previous message from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 26, which was last week, we learned several things, did we not? By way of a fast review. Number one, God commands that we evangelize. God commands that the church evangelizes. As we continue, the nine marks of a healthy church, we're considering this topic of evangelism, and we're presently trying to ask and answer the question, why do we evangelize? Why do we even bother? Why do we support missionaries? Why do we support Brother Sergei in his time of need? Why? Why do we send money to those students there in Italy in order for them to learn the gospel so they in turn can go to their own people in their own language, their own tongue, and give them the gospel of Christ and to relieve them of the shackles of Roman Catholicism of which I was once under? Why? Why even bother? Why even take offerings? Why send a check in the mail? That money can go somewhere else. Why? Because God simply commands it. All you have to do is read Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1, and there you find Jesus commanding his church to evangelize. Secondly, God demonstrated this by his calling, his commissioning, and his sending forth of the Apostle Paul, both to Jew and Gentile, high-born, low-born, pagan, or self-righteous bigot. Thirdly, Paul's message was to be given to those who are said in the Bible to be perishing. The person who is in Adam, the person who is not in Christ, the person who is not saved, is residing in his grandfather Adam. And in that terrible state, as we shall see, the wrath and the judgment of God presently abides upon that person's shoulders. And the Bible says such a one is in a state of perishing. That's why we evangelize. Those who are said to be perishing view the good news as foolishness. The person who is not being ministered by the Holy Spirit, the person who's not been awakened by the Spirit of God, the person who's not been challenged by the Scriptures lovingly, kindly, compassionately, and with joy, he views the Bible as bunk, bunch of foolishness. It's not worth his time, let alone his dime. However, to those who believe, and hopefully I'm talking to most of you here this morning, those who believe and those who have obeyed the gospel, the good news is seen as the dynamos of God, or the power of God. You know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You know that God has saved you. You know that your sins are under the blood of Christ. And when you begin to read and study your Bible, you begin to realize that God did not set his love upon you when he saved you, and he did not set his love upon you when your Savior went to the cross. He did not set his love upon you when you were conceived in your mother's womb. But he chose to love you, my dear saint, before the world was even spoken into existence. And that's grossly humbling to a proudful man, to know that God would stoop so low as to include me in his family. Sixthly, God has chosen, or God has ordained, that the foolishness of preaching as to be the only means to bring faith and salvation to sinners. Turn to Romans 10. Turn to Romans chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's look at these verses once again, and let's look at the imperativeness of these words. Romans chapter 10, and find 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Romans 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And maybe you can kind of get a sense or a feel of the burden that was placed upon the Apostle Paul, and hopefully upon us. Romans chapter 10, look at verses 13 to 17, my friends. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now comes the question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How is the sinner going to be enabled to call upon him? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? There's two very important, eternally consequential questions. How are they going to hear? And how are they going to believe? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, here it comes, my dear friends, except they, the preachers of the gospel, be sent? As it is written, and this is a quote from the book of Isaiah chapter 52, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all believed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now look at verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? A few jokes? No. The hearing by the Word of God. Verse 17, my dear friend, is the scriptural mandate, is the scriptural imperative that nobody is ever going to be saved unless the gospel is presented to them through the hearing of the ear and the believing of the heart and the confession being made by the mouth. That's why we evangelize. Not only does God command it, as we see here, well, secondly, on the board, man needs it because he's in an awful state and condition before God. And this is going to be the bulk of our lesson for a few weeks. We've already seen that God commands it, so there's no option here. We don't pray about it. We just simply do it or we simply support it. But down here in the red on my board, man is in such a state that he needs a Savior. And the only way that Savior is going to do the saving is by the public proclamation of the gospel. Now, you want further proof? Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Watch this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verses 16 to 19. Watch this. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory. Look what follows next. For necessity is laid upon me. Now watch this. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. You talk about a mandate. You talk about a command. You talk about being weighted down with the responsibility of preaching God's word. Beloved, are you here this morning and do you really fathom what it means to preach from the scriptures, let alone teach it? Paul says there's a necessity laid upon me. And he goes even further. Not only is there a necessity, Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach it. You talk about being laid upon with a burden, with the souls of men and women and children in your hands. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. Whoa! He wasn't selling his prayer cloth and his anointing oil for $19.95 plus shipping and handling. I preach it without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Beloved, there was a necessity laid upon this man. When God called him and saved him in Acts chapter 9, God put a burden upon his shoulders, my dear friend, that stayed there until the moment that Paul's head came off in the city of Rome by the axemen. And then his burden was lifted. And Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not that gospel. Well, let's now continue to examine the sad and terrible state and the condition in which men in Adam now reside, and for which the good news must be given. For this is the next compelling reason why we evangelize. So in this hour, and the hours to follow in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at some verses, okay? Now, before we turn to Ephesians 2, I've got to give you two disclaimers, all right? Two disclaimers. Number one, many of the verses and the comments which you are about to hear, many if not all of them, you've already heard before. So your pastor is asking you for two favors. Number one, do not deaden your ears. And number two, do not check your mind at the door. All right? Some of these verses, you know them like the front and back side of your hand. And I'll give you that one. But please don't check out on me. Secondly, all these verses which speak of us in Adam are going to be very offensive to both your innate pride, meaning your own inflated self-image of me and you, and to your sinful fleshly nature. So prepare your hearts to receive God's word with two stipulations. I want you to be humble and I want you to be quiet. James tells us, be quick, what? To hear, and very slow to speak. And that goes for the preacher, as well as the saint, and our friends in the pew. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Why must we evangelize? What is man in Adam? What happened to man in the Garden of Eden? Did man just simply slip on a banana peel? If so, just pick him up, brush him off, give him a little scoot, off he goes. Is man, as some people preach him, is man simply in the water bobbing, and all he wants you to do is throw him a life raft? And that's all we need to do. Let's shut our Bibles, and all we'll do is we'll throw life rafts out there in the sea of humanity, and hopefully the sinner will come by and pick it up. Some preachers preach that man is on the edge of a cliff and he's hanging on by that last twig dangling over this cliff with this canyon, with this valley waiting to swallow him, but all he needs is just a little helping hand to oomph him up. That's all he needs. And that's true. Just carry a bunch of rope, and every time we see a sinner dangling, we just throw him a rope and pull him up. Is man just sick? And all he needs is a little bit of psychobabble, a little bit of self-esteem. Maybe man just needs better education. He needs all the ghettos and all the slums to be erased. He needs better food, or he needs the government to come in as a spiritual nanny and take care of him from cradle to grave. That's what the government is now proposing, my dear friend, to take care of you from cradle to grave. Or is man as bad as the Bible says? And if man is as bad as the Bible says, then he needs a real big Savior who has the ability to reach into the quagmire of my scum and save me from my sin. What is man in Adam? Is he just simply sick, or is he dead? Is he a part friend of God, or is he the enemy of God? Is the sinner neutral, or does he have a fist in God's face? Beloved, how you answer that question will determine what type of gospel you actually preach. Well, let's see what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 to 3. Look at the language. And by the grace of God, and by His help and His assistance, we're going to examine some of the words that are being used. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past, he's talking to people who were saved. He is now showing them what they used to be. Wherein in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Number one. Number two, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Number three, and you walked in accordance with the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. among whom also we all had, past tense, our conversation, i.e., lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, meaning by birth, the children of wrath, even as, present tense, others who are not yet saved. Now let's begin to dissect this particular portion. Notice number one, the Bible says in verse 1 that you and I in Adam, the Bible terms, dead in sins and in trespasses. Now, most people, when you say the word dead, they conjure up the picture of somebody who's just simply lifeless and stone cold dead. You pump them full of formaldehyde, you take the body, you put it in a casket, you lower it in the ground, and they're gone. That's the concept that most people have when you speak about someone dying. They have ceased to exist. But the Bible teaches something a little bit different about the term death, death or being dead. Hold your place here and turn to James chapter 2. Let me give you a good definition of what the Bible means when it speaks about being dead. Turn to James, but hold your place in Ephesians 2, and you may want to cross-reference this. Look at James chapter 2, and here's a beautiful definition, biblically speaking, what it means to be dead. Look at verse 26, and I think you can see the connection here. Look at James 2, 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works, all good fruits, is dead also. The Bible speaks of death as a separation, not an annihilation. And there's a big difference. When a person dies, when they're on their dying deathbed, gasping for that last breath of air, and they just simply die, what you see physically is a body that's now lifeless. They're not talking. They can't see you. They can't hear you. They can't feel nothing. They're dead. But the soul and the spirit that made that person the real Bob, the real Jeff, the real Siobhan, the real Mike, the real you, departs, separates. And it's going to go up and face God Creator. And then you will either be assigned to eternal bliss, or you will be put in that little drop tank that's called Hades, the temporary prison where you're tormented and where you will await your final judgment before you're ultimately cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. Death is a separation. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, the day you eat, you die. Well, Grandmother Eve and Grandfather Adam, they both partook of the fruit. They didn't die, did they? Adam would not die for some 930 years later. Did God lie? Is the Bible at error? What happened? Adam and Eve were still kicking. They were able to run and hide and then sow their fig leaves. They were able to give birth to many children. I thought God said, the day you eat, you die. God must have lied. The devil must have been true. Adam and Eve did die. They died relationally. They didn't die physically, but the death of their body was already beginning. They died spiritually. And the moment that our grandfather Adam partook of the fruit, a wide spiritual grand canyon came into place between a holy God and an unholy Adam and Eve. There's a chasm. There's a gap. There's a gulf. There's a trench. Whatever term you want to use. There is a gulf fixed between a holy God and unholy man. And in that relational disconnect, the Bible says that we are dead in sins and trespasses. Well, beloved, the word sin that's found here is a word in the Greek that literally means to miss the bullseye. It means to miss the target. And what is the bullseye? God's perfect righteous standard. And that perfect righteous standard is also reflected in the Ten Commandments. God says, if any man wants to get into my heaven by his own way, by his own works and by his own sweat, then he is to achieve the righteousness that is codified in the Ten Commandments perfectly. You can't even break one of them. Jesus said, if you break one, you broke them all. So how is this sinner going to attain that high standard of righteousness? And every time he attempts to achieve that righteousness, like our grandparents did in the Garden of Eden by sowing fig leaves, that was their attempt to achieve self-righteousness before a holy God. And it was unacceptable. So God took off the leaves, killed the innocent victim, took that clothing and covered them from their shame and their guilt and the stench of their sin. That's what the word sin means. But it also says what? In Ephesians 2. Dead in trespasses and sin. You know what a trespass is? A trespass is this. God draws a line. Like you parents. You tell Billy Bob and Mary Jane, you can't do that. Let me show you what a trespass is. Ready? Just walking over the line. Willingly, freely, and you even know the consequences. I might get myself spanked. I might land myself in prison. I might lose my family. I might end up going to court. I may be going to jail. But nonetheless, I love the feel. I love the thrill of my sin. So this deadness, my dear friends, is translated into a constant pattern of behavior. Look at verse 2. Wherein in time past, notice, ye walked. This relationship that I had once in Adam, this deadness, this fall, this horrible scar that ripped across my moral fiber, if you will, has now been translated into a behavior, into a pattern. What about Psalms 1? Remember in Psalms 1, the saint or the man who wants to be blessed, he is admonished not to walk in the way of sinners. He is not to walk. He is not to traverse in that lifestyle. Like our reading just a few moments ago, what did David say? I am a companion of all them that fear thee and who keep thy precepts. So this deadness then eventually gets translated into a constant pattern of behavior. You begin to walk in it freely, willingly, even though you know the consequences. Notice this. This pattern is then further molded to the world's appealing fashion. Look at Ephesians 2:2. Wherein in time past ye walked, notice this, friends, according to the course, according to the highway, according to the path of this world. Hold your finger here. Turn to 1 John 2. What is meant by the term world? Is Paul referring to the creation? Is Paul referring to the moon, the sun, the stars? Is Paul referring to the birds, the bees, and the bats? What is he referring to when he says the world? Let me give you a biblical definition to match Ephesians 2:2. 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 15 to 16. Look at it, please. 1 John chapter 2, 15, 16. Love not the world. Love not the world. Okay, John, can you please describe to me what you're talking about? Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. Number three, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. When the Apostle Paul says that in Adam, before conversion, we walked willingly, freely, and boy did we enjoy it, even though there were some natural consequences to my sins. This is what you were doing, and this was what I was doing as well. You know something, when I was 14, 15 years old, and I would waddle back home at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning on a Friday night, especially on a Saturday night, after getting myself tanked with my high school buddies, the next morning, man, there was a price to pay. Oh, man, pay. And my father did not scold me. You know what my dad did? He put a fresh pot of coffee on there at 3 o'clock in the morning, chuckling, just chuckling like a little Santa Claus, and told me, hey, stupid, you got a hangover. No restraint. None. Next morning, Papa would be up making up that homemade spaghetti sauce from scratch, like his mother who came from the boat from Italy did. And I took that spoonful of sauce, and man, it tasted just like the vodka I consumed the night before. And I said, Dad, did you put booze in this? No, stupid, that's called a hangover. The consequences. Stomach churning. Everything that was then coming out. Nasty taste in your mouth all day. But you know something? The following Friday and the following Saturday night, we went down to the park bench and we found that wino who was still half sober, gave him our money, he waddled into the package store, and he bought us our next round of booze. We kept on going back, even though we were fools the following morning. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Beloved, if you love the world, if you love, listen to me, I say this with all love and kindness, but I have to be true to God and to His Word. If you love the system that's out here, and you call yourself a Christian, there's a real bad disconnect here, my dear friend. We're not advocating that you cannot love the beauty of the world and the beauty of the creation. No, no. We're talking about this satanic system, my dear friend, that is simply churning out more death and more destruction upon people. Families are being ruined. Homes are being destroyed. Communities are being torn apart by this world system. And what do men do? They go right back. They go right back. Like a dog that goes back to its vomit in the pig after you scrub it and you wash it. Like a man with man-made religion, you can wash him, you can catechize him, you can homogenize him, you can pasteurize him, you can have him do spiritual mumbo-jumbo, but when he's let loose, he'll go right to the hog pen and wallow in his filth. Because he's had no change on the inside. His love meter is still loving self and loving pleasure. Beloved, listen to me. Even the Bible says that there's pleasure in sin, but it adds a little caveat, but for a season. Beloved, if we didn't enjoy our sins, we wouldn't go back to them. So look at verse 2 again. We walk according to the course of this world. Secondly, notice this. We also walk lockstep with the temporal ruler of this evil world system. Look at it. You walked according to the course of this world. Secondly, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, Bob, really, come on now. I wasn't that bad, was I? I wasn't out there tattooing myself and putting on horns and, you know, painting my face red and just living, you know, crazy. I wasn't out there joining some Satan church or reading some satanic Bible. But my dear friend, before I came to Christ, there was another spiritual father whose tune I danced and I jigged very willingly and very freely. Nobody made me get drunk. I chose to get drunk. No one forced me to take my the name of my God in vain when I was 14, 15, 16. No one put a gun to the nape of my neck and said, you will curse God. No, I did that freely and willingly. When I would insult my fellow classmates with four-letter words and a string full of vulgarity that would flow like water out of a faucet, No one compelled me to do that. And when I would pray on a pillow, Lord, if my mother walks out of her hospital room, I'll become a priest and I'll go to the Congo and I'll make Catholics of all those half-naked natives. And when she would not walk out of her room, with evolution being now my guide, there is no God. Nobody forced me to make that decision. No one put a gun to my neck to believe the lie of evolution when I was in high school. Hold your place here. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me show you something about the devil. And my dear sinner friend, if you're here this morning, I have to read this. Okay? And I do not read it with any glee or any joy, but I got to read it nonetheless. Hopefully this may awaken you, and my dear saint of God, this may cause you to love your Savior all the more when you realize from what He saved you from. Look at verses 24 to 26. And this is God's advice and God's instruction from Paul to Timothy as a minister on how he was to deal with lost people. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Meaning he's not to be argumentative. He doesn't carry a baseball bat beating people into heaven. But the servant of the Lord must be gentle unto all men. He must be apt or able to teach. And he must be patient. You know why the preacher must be patient? Because, beloved, you don't always get the point the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, eighth, 20th, 100th time. When you meet a gospel preacher who gets so exasperated with you because you just can't see what he's saying, and then he drops you like a hot potato and he goes off somewhere else, something wrong with that man. He's to be patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Now look at the last verse. And that they, the sinner, who now become saved, may recover themselves out of the snare of the trap of whom, church? The devil. Who, the lost person, before salvation, are taken captive by him at Satan's will. That's what we were, saint. We were in the devil's kingdom. We were in the devil's family. And we danced and we danced to his tune very willingly. And we would cross that line so many times, even though someone may have told you the wrath of God was upon your shoulders. You could care less about the wrath of God. I'm just having a grand time, and I have all my friends. And when we die, we're all going to go to hell, and we're all going to drink Bud Light and chew peanuts. Not so. Not so. One more verse on this, and then because of the hour, we'll pick up next Sunday. But turn to John 8 about the devil. Beloved, are you getting a better picture of why we have to evangelize? You know something? Man, according to the Bible now maybe according to Sigmund Freud and F.B. Skinner and all the psychiatrists and the psychobabblers and all the mumbo-jumbo that's now going on, maybe everyone's trying to paint a real cozy picture of who we are. But from a biblical point of view, this ain't really a nice picture, and that's why I gave you those two disclaimers, not to get too, you know, don't get too mad at the preacher this morning. How about simply looking into the mirror of God's Word and saying, woe is me, I will arise and flee to Christ. But look at this, John 8. Look at verses 42. Now, when I read this, and as we close, I want you to put it in its context. Jesus is not speaking to a bunch of Gentile dogs, number one. Number two, he is not speaking to an Australian Aborigine who has no concept of who God is. Number three, he's talking to people who go to synagogue every Sabbath and who walk around with their Sabbath best. And they think that they're the children of God because the rabbi did a little surgery when they were 8 days old. In that context, watch this. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded, I came forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but my Father sent me. I'm adding some commentary. Why do you not understand my speech? Why don't you perceive what I'm saying? Why don't you comprehend my message? Even because you cannot hear my word. Was Jesus referring to the fact that all their bell-tone hearing aids, all their batteries were on low juice? No, they were hearing him like you're hearing me. But they were hearing, and that was it. They were not comprehending. They were not listening. Look at verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. And he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he, the devil, speaketh, yea, has God said, Genesis 3, he speaks a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Beloved, this is us in Adam. And the only remedy to this awful, awful state and condition is the good news of the gospel. Men and women and boys and girls need to be told what they are in Adam. But the gospel goes one step further. The gospel preacher and those of you who witness to your friends and your family members whom you know if they died right now, my dear friends, they would perish. Not because of you, but because of their own sin. But you have the cure. You have the remedy. You have the medicine for the soul. It's called the gospel. The sinner must be told what they are in Adam. But then the gospel preacher is to point to the empty cross and the empty tomb. And then he points up to the Savior on a throne with the keys of eternal life in his hand. That's why we evangelize. Jesus gave those words, my dear friend, to a bunch of people who thought they were closer to God than even Jesus was. Matter of fact, later on in this chapter, they picked up stones. What hate to cast at him because they did not like what he said. I hope this morning, my dear friend, you're not overly mad with me. But I got to be true to this book, and you have to be true with yourself in order to be saved. And child of God, you have to put things in proper perspective. We don't go around high and mighty in our self-righteousness. You have to be reminded from whence you came. To keep everybody in this room who's a saint a little humble. Because there was nothing in us that could draw us to God. When he looked at me on the day of my salvation, he saw a criminal. A criminal. And his enemy. And the only thing that changed that equation was the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we come before your divine presence to thank you for this day. And Lord, we simply pray that these words and these exhortations may find a home in the heart of your people. Father, I pray for any who may hear this, that they're lost, that they would see themselves as you see them, that they would take a real long look at the Savior, and that old-fashioned hymn, "Look and Live," may they look long enough, and may you save them. In Christ's name, amen.